Good morning. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We're going to get back into our series in Philippians shortly. Today we're going to be looking at this text in Galatians, chapter 5. The name of this sermon is Great Loss or Great Gain. Great Loss or Great Gain. So Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and then I'll be reading through verse 6. This is what God's Word says in Galatians 5, 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help this weak man preach your perfect word, that you would send your Spirit, and that you would help us, Lord, to not focus on any distractions we may have, not think about how the week is gone, not think about how the week is going to go next week, not to think about our problems or anything else going on in our life, Lord, but to sit under the preaching of your word with full attention, knowing that this is your word from the living God who rules heaven and earth, who sits enthroned above the heavens, but yet who comes to us, Lord, and speaks to us. So help us now, Lord, and would you teach us, would you instruct us, would you challenge us, would you transform us? We ask that you would do all these things for your glory alone and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One small action can lead to many huge consequences. This is the snowball effect. Growing up in Hawaii, you don't see much snow. We actually don't see any snow at all. Unless you go to Haleakala, or you go to Mauna Loa, or Mauna Kea. And even if you go to Haleakala, that's once every 10 years or so. I didn't actually see snow until I was in college. But for those of you who know snow, like the Canadians here, you know that this idea of the metaphorical snowball effect is like a literal snowball effect. One source describes the snowball effect like this. This common analogy is with the rolling of a snowball down on a snow-covered hillside. As it rolls, the ball will pick up more snow, gaining more mass and surface area, and picking up even more snow and momentum as it rolls along. This small action, this small thing, once released, can become something huge and even dangerous, destructive, and devastating. We see the truth of the snowball effect in many other areas. One small decision can change the entire direction of your life and even the lives of others. One reckless act of drunk driving can lead to the destruction of your life and the lives of others. One use of a hard drug can lead to lifelong addiction, the loss of your mental faculties, and the ravaging of your body. One night of adultery, of betraying your marriage covenant, can lead to the destruction of marital trust and deep pain, bitterness, and grief. One small action, one seemingly insignificant decision can have many huge consequences. So we need to be warned. And that's what this text does for us today. Paul warns about one thing here. Paul says, don't think this way. Don't do this. Because if you do, It's going to have many horrible consequences for your life. So he makes us aware of these consequences, and he warns against the thing that will lead to them. The Apostle Paul, just to orient ourselves because we're diving into this letter, in this letter to the Galatians is written because a false gospel has crept into the church at Galatia. False teachers have come in. They're saying that those who are Christians through faith in Jesus alone need something else in order to get saved. They need something more. They're saying that there's an additional requirement needed to be a real Christian. They need to keep the law and become Jews by getting circumcised. Then they can really and fully be part of God's people if they accept circumcision. That's why Paul writes this letter. The false gospel that adds works to faith is making its rounds in the church. So he warns them by explaining what will happen to them if they decide to abandon the gospel and accept circumcision. If they add in something extra that they need in order to be really and fully saved, he wants them to know here that this one action that may seem so small, especially to us in our context, this one small action can have big and very bad consequences. So as we go through our text today, we're just going to see two major points. The first major point is a warning of great loss in verses 1 through 4. A warning of great loss in verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The Galatians are at a crossroads, at a fork in the road. There are two different paths before them that have two completely different destinations. To remind them of the better choice, Paul commands them to stand firm and persevere. He warns them to continue in the path of freedom that is theirs only in Christ, because only Christ can set them free. He warns them not to re-enslave themselves, not to veer off onto the path that leads to slavery. He warns them of the great loss that they're going to suffer if they choose the wrong path. And then he writes, really, three warnings in verses 2 through 4, telling them what will happen if they drift away and if we drift away into a false gospel. The first warning is of a worthless Jesus in verse 2. A worthless Jesus. Paul starts off verse 2 with, "Look, I, Paul, say to you." That word "look" can also be translated, "Behold," or "mark my words." He's saying, now listen here to this, Galatians. Pay very close attention to what I, Paul, your friend and brother in Christ, am about to say to you. This is of the highest importance. And then he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. There's the key issue of the entire book and the main problem at Galatia: accepting circumcision. Thinking that circumcision is going to make you right with God. That's what he means by accepting circumcision. This entire passage, and really this entire book, warns against doing that very thing. At this point, though, if you haven't already, it can be easy to check out. Because the specific action warned against here, circumcision, is not an issue for us. Paul writes this because people have really come into a real local church saying that I have a true gospel for you, one that is better than what Paul has preached to you. False teachers have really deceived these people, and these people in this local church really thought that what they needed to do in order to get right before God was to become Jews, to keep the law, and specifically to get circumcised. But why does this even matter to us? I am sure that you didn't wake up this morning and think to yourself, I think that what I need to do for my religious devotion today and to get right before God is to check myself into Maui Memorial Medical Center in Kahului and get myself circumcised. You didn't do that. The specific danger to accept circumcision from false teachers who lived 2,000 years ago, it's not a temptation for you. But just because you don't struggle with the temptation to accept circumcision like the Galatians doesn't mean this warning of great loss is not relevant to each and every one of us. These warnings are for us because the root problem for the Galatians, it really is the root problem for all of us. How do we know this? Look at verse 4. Paul specifies what lies beneath accepting circumcision. It says in the middle of the verse, "You who would be justified by the law." So the fundamental issue for the Galatians is not circumcision itself, but in how they were thinking of circumcision. The problem wasn't in receiving circumcision. The problem was that in deciding to receive it, they'd be seeking justification by law and not by faith. The root problem is that they'd be thinking they were right before God, that they were really saved by their works. Trying to be justified by the law is hoping in anything outside of Jesus alone, through faith alone, as the basis of your salvation. This is a universal temptation for all of us, which means these warnings that we're about to look at and unpack are for all of us. So let's pay close attention here. Looking down at verse 2, Paul says, "If you accept circumcision," and here's the warning, "Christ will be of no advantage to you." This phrase, "will be of no advantage to you," can also be translated, "Christ will not benefit," or "will be of no use," or "will have zero value." This is the warning of how you get a worthless Jesus. And of course, it's blasphemous and wrong to say that Jesus is worthless in himself, period. But notice that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that Jesus is worthless in himself, but that Jesus will be worthless to them. Look at that little phrase at the end of verse 2. "Christ will be of no advantage to you." Although Jesus is never an objectively worthless Savior, he can be a personally worthless Savior. And this verse here warns of future consequences. The tense of the verb, "Christ will be of no advantage," probably looks forward to that future time of ultimate judgment. If you accept circumcision, on the final day, Jesus will profit you nothing. And Paul really paints a nightmare scenario here. He wants us to know that if you rely on your own goodness, if you trust in your own religious devotion, if you think that anything you do makes you right before a holy God, then on judgment day, you won't be covered by Christ's blood. You know, we can think of a lot of bad things that can happen to us. We could go bankrupt. A natural disaster could destroy all of our possessions. A disease could ravage our body and kill us. But Paul's really describing the worst possible thing here. This is the ultimate nightmare scenario because at this point, the personal loss is unrecoverable. On the last day, the consequences are irreversible. By that time, there are no more warnings like you have right now. There's no going back. There's no do-overs. And remember that Paul is saying this to churchgoers, which are every single one of us in this room right now. This is a worst-case scenario for all of us who have ever associated ourselves with Christianity, with the church, and with Jesus. And God loves us by warning us that it's entirely possible to spend your life going to church, listening to preaching, being with Christians, trying to be good, and have all of it be a waste forever. Because if you miss the point of the gospel, you miss the person of the gospel, Jesus himself. If you go down this road, God's word says Christ will be worthless and of zero value to you. But Paul's not done. He's stacking his warnings one on top of the other. The first warning is of a worthless Jesus. The second warning is of an unpayable debt in verse 3. Verse 3 continues, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. What in the world does that mean? Let's think about this. God's law includes his royal commands that he has given for everyone to do. And he has the authority to do this as the creator, the king, and the judge of the universe. God's law includes every good thing that he's commanded us to do and every bad thing that he has forbidden us to do. And here Paul spells out another consequence for accepting circumcision. An obligation not just to be circumcised, but to keep all of God's law. And for Paul, this is a very bad thing. Why? Because it's an impossible thing. Keeping the whole law is humanly impossible because God's standard for keeping it is moral perfection. And our sinfulness cuts us off from any shot at being morally perfect. Do you ever read terms and conditions? Honestly, I don't. I still remember when I had a MacBook in college and my iTunes would update, and the new terms and conditions that I had to agree to would be like 286 pages long. And, you know, the thing pops up, have you read and agreed to the terms and conditions? Yes, check. Let's move on. What Paul does here is he speaks to anyone who would ever assume that they're good enough to get rid of their sin on their own. He speaks to anyone who thinks they're good enough to be saved by their moral goodness. And he lays out the terms and conditions if they want to seek justification by the law. He says, to paraphrase, okay, but here are the terms and conditions you are agreeing to. Make sure you actually read these terms and conditions. If you rely on your ability to be good enough to be saved, you have to keep the whole law. Not a law, not most of the law, but the whole law. Totally, perfectly, fully. The law is not grace. It's not lenient or compassionate. The law is an unbending, inflexible, unforgiving, cruel, oppressive slave master. If you fail once in action, word, or thought, you're guilty of it all. If you don't do everything, you're under a curse. The more you sin, the greater your debt of sin stacks up. Because he who keeps the whole law yet fails in one point is guilty of it all. That's what the book of James says. So he says here, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The word for obligated in verse 3 describes someone who owes a great debt. The warning here is that if you seek salvation by circumcision or by your good works, that you'll really be trying to pay off an unpayable debt. This describes an impossible obligation, an unbearable burden, an unforgiving responsibility, a crushing expectation, and oppressive demands. Have you ever been in massive debt? People that I am close to have been, and it's crushing. It's oppressive. It can feel unbearable, overwhelming, unforgiving. Debt collectors are aggressive. Compound interest stacks, and the debt grows heavier. Often with massive debts, there's never an opportunity for grace or forgiveness. But Paul here speaks of the greatest debt with no bailouts that is completely unpayable. He says accepting circumcision means taking on the entire demand of the law, not just one part of it, but the whole of it. And the whole of it calls for complete and perfect obedience. And that's a really bad thing for really bad people just like us. And really, our standard of goodness is irrelevant here. We so often can elevate our opinion of what is a good person over God's standard of what is a good person. And here in this verse is God's standard. He just lays it out for what is and what defines a good person. Someone who keeps the whole law. Someone who is morally spotless, faultless, blameless, sinless. Our standard for human goodness is us being basically good. God's standard for human goodness here is us being absolutely good. And if we're honest, we are not good. We are totally and internally evil. If we take an honest look at our thoughts, our motives, our actions, we have to admit that we are full of sin. But notice that I don't have to convince you of that, and the text doesn't even have to convince you that you're full of sin in order to prove its point. All it has to do here is convince you that you're not perfect, that you've sinned and broken God's law at least once, because then you don't meet the obligation spoken of here to keep the whole law. And if we're honest with ourselves, keeping the whole law becomes so much worse and so much more unattainable when we admit how messed up we really are. When we are honest with ourselves about the fact that we've sinned millions of times. When we admit that we've lied, deceived, gossiped, cheated, hated, lusted. When we realize the filthiness and weakness of our sinful nature, how we lie under the power of sin, how our hearts hide secret sins, and how needy, helpless, and weak we really are. When we confess that we have not loved God, but we have loved ourselves and other things over God. And when we realize these things, this verse wants you to feel deep down in your bones how you really do not want the impossible obligation to keep the whole of God's law. It wants you to understand that you'd be assuming an unpayable debt upon yourself. It wants you to feel how much you need something other than a false idea of your own goodness to save you. And this verse here, it's really for anyone who has ever thought about the condition of their own soul. This verse is for anyone who has ever said to themselves, I know that God exists, and I know that heaven and hell exists, and I know that I do bad things, and I think I just need to be a decently good person in order for God to accept me. And this passage here wants to lovingly come against and destroy that type of thinking. And it wants to say that if you think that, Jesus will be worthless to you, and you'll be taking on an unpayable debt that you can never pay off, because God requires you to keep the whole law if you'll be right with Him by trying to be good. And you can't keep the whole law. So the first warning is of a worthless Jesus in verse 2. The second warning is of an unpayable debt in verse 3. And the third warning is of a separation from grace in verse 4. Verse 4 says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Notice in this verse how closely Christ and grace are connected here. In this verse, being severed from Christ means falling away from grace. This means that God's saving grace is only available to you in Jesus. So if you lose Christ, you lose grace. To be disconnected from Jesus is to be totally severed from God's grace. Some people here look at this verse and they interpret this phrase, fallen from grace, to mean that a truly saved Christian can lose their salvation. So if you lose Christ, you lose grace. But this doesn't teach losing salvation theology. What it does teach is that if you try to be saved by works, you sever and disconnect yourself from the principle of, from the reality of, from the experience of, from the gospel of grace. One writer says, Paul is not suggesting true Christians can fall from grace, but that this false teaching destroys grace. Another writer describes grace as the truth that God is free and unconstrained, and that all he does for his created beings is therefore given freely and without conditions. Grace is totally unearned, unmerited, undeserved, unconditional blessing from God. Grace is what gives you forgiveness of sin, life from death, entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Grace is what gives you all the benefits and privileges of salvation. This verse gives the ultimate warning of the greatest imaginable loss, a total separation from the grace of God that is found only in the Son of God. These are the warnings of great loss. Stick each of these warnings in your brain, your mind, your heart. Let them marinate. Feel the weight of them. Arm yourself with them. And every time someone comes to you with a false gospel, every time you're tempted to look to your own goodness for acceptance before God, every time your heart wants to trust in self and not the Savior, every time you're tempted to downplay your own sinfulness, helplessness, neediness, and weakness, remind yourself of these warnings. Remind yourself of the danger of ending up with a personally worthless Jesus, a crushingly unpayable debt, and a total separation from grace. That's our first major point, a warning of great loss. Now let's look at our second major point, a hope of great gain in verses 5 through 6. A hope of great gain. Paul's shift in language here shows a clear transition starting in verse 5. Look at the pronouns he uses. He goes from second person to first person, from you in the previous verses to the we. He wants to set up a clear contrast here between the serious warnings of verses 2 through 4 and the secure hope of verses 5 through 6. It's like he wants to say, I warn you that this is what you will suffer if you ultimately reject the true gospel. But we, who are true believers, have this sure hope. We trust in Christ, not in receiving circumcision or in anything good we've ever done. So Paul says in verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The hope of great gain, the second major point is about, is this hope of righteousness. This is a distinctively Christian hope. In Christ alone, the hope of righteousness is future-oriented confidence. This hope knows that God will ultimately receive us, save us, and keep us through faith, only because of Christ's righteousness. The hope of righteousness looks forward to our final declaration of being forgiven, righteous, accepted in God's blessed presence. God will pronounce this verdict at the end over all his people who are under his grace through faith in his Son. This hope of righteousness is confidence. We eagerly wait for this hope, it says. The language used here doesn't mean we hope for something that may or may not happen with nervous fear and crossed fingers. This hope is not maybe or maybe not. This hope is definite and sure. This is a firm, excited, confident anticipation of a guaranteed reality that will surely and shortly be ours. This hope of righteousness is what justification by the law cannot secure, but justification by faith can. The hope of righteousness is what everyone who wants to be right before God by doing good things, chases after, but never catches. So this is what Paul does here in today's passage. He sets up an either-or contrast between great loss and great gain. He sets up an ultimatum of choice for the whole world, for each one of us. He shows not just the badness of false gospels in all their horror, but the greatness of the true gospel in all of its glory. So it wouldn't be faithful here to Paul's purposes just to warn you about the bad stuff, just to warn you about the negative consequences of leaving Jesus, just to talk about all the horrific things that will happen if we try to be good on our own. You also have to see here the positive consequences, the glory, the greatness, the preciousness, the power of clinging to Jesus, not by your goodness, but in faith. Each bad consequence here in our text of receiving this false gospel can be flipped to show a good consequence of believing the true gospel. The text does this by implication, by contrast, to reinforce the greatness and the glory of the gospel and to encourage you to stand firm, therefore, in the freedom that you have through faith in Jesus. The false gospel, as we've seen, gives you a personally worthless Jesus. But the true gospel gives you an infinitely valuable Jesus. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. But if you believe in Jesus through faith, if you trust in his death and resurrection alone and not in yourself, Christ will be of infinite advantage to you because Christ is infinitely valuable. Make no mistake here. Jesus in himself is the most valuable, the most admirable, the most beautiful person in the universe. Jesus has the greatest love. He has the deepest mercy. He has the sincerest compassion. He has the highest glory. Paul says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Having the biggest house, the most money, the highest honor, the best looks, the nicest things, and the greatest pleasures. All of these things that we so often chase pale in comparison to having Jesus. As Matthew 13 says, Christ is the treasure hidden in the field, which a man finds, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has in order to buy that field and gain that treasure. Nothing is worth keeping in order to lose him. Everything is worth sacrificing in order to gain him. In the gospel, you can have the hope of great gain in a Savior who is infinitely precious, powerful, helpful, and valuable, not just for people in general, but for you in particular. All false gospels, all false religions, all fake forms of spirituality are alike. All these systems do is burden you with an unforgiving, overwhelming, soul-crushing, unpayable sin debt. But the true gospel blesses you with instant, eternal, and total forgiveness of your sin debt. If you once and for all decide that you are not good enough, and you'll never be good enough to get right with God yourself, you have someone else who has done it for you. For those of us who can't fulfill the obligation to keep the whole law, Jesus perfectly and fully kept God's law on your behalf. For those of you who can't pay off your sin debt, Jesus paid that debt on your behalf. In an act of unbelievable love and sacrifice, God the Father took the nail of his justice and wrath and hammered it into his Son on the cross. Colossians 2 says, God canceled the record of debt that was against us with all of its demands by nailing it to the cross. The sinless Son took the punishment, the guilt, the shame, the torture, the wrath, the judgment, so you could be completely forgiven and righteous in him. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count his sin." All false gospels cut you off from the one thing you desperately need: the undeserved grace of God. But the true gospel gives you God's Son, who is the ultimate embodiment of God's grace. In Christ, a separation from grace becomes a superabundance of grace. When the Bible talks about how God relates to his people, it's not like, oh, he gives you some stuff here and there, and he blesses you when he feels like it, and you know, you got slim pickings, but at least you're saved. When the Bible talks about how God relates to his saved and redeemed people, it uses phrases like rich in mercy, great steadfast love, and immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His grace isn't stingy. It's ultra generous. His grace isn't a shallow trickling stream, but a bottomless ocean. We'd be right in protest to say here, "Lord, but I deserve to be condemned, cursed, cut off, severed from Christ, and separated from your grace forever." And he'd say, "I know. But through faith in my Son, on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection, here's what you get from me: an infinitely valuable Savior for you, a totally forgiven sin debt, a declaration of being perfectly righteous before me, a never-ending, overflowing, unending supply of grace, an indwelling Holy Spirit, and the confident hope of righteousness by grace through faith." And as we close, looking back at verses 5 through 6, it really here, as we don't have time to get into it, but it really does reveal one of the most beautiful descriptions of authentic faith in Scripture. We see here what characterizes all of God's people. It's not circumcision or even uncircumcision. It's not any external mark or sign or action or identity. What characterizes all of God's people is that they're not all white or black or Hawaiian or Haole. It's not that they're all homeschooled or public schooled, rich or poor, old or young. No, this is what characterizes all of God's people. Through the Spirit, in Christ, they all have a future hope of righteousness and a present life of love. They eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We don't hope in a righteousness that we have earned, which is impossible, but in a righteousness that we have been gifted. As Philippians 3 says, this is the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ. And as they live on this earth, their life is one of faith working through love. Faith that results in action. Faith as the root, producing love as the fruit. So pay attention here to these warnings of great loss. You do not want to end up with a personally worthless Jesus, or an unpayable sin debt, or a separation from God's grace. The point of this passage is that these things are things that you want to avoid at all costs. And the way to avoid these things is not to try and do better, not to press into your own moral strength, not to try and sin less and be a good person. The way to avoid these things is to run to Jesus as your only hope, as your only good, as your only source of life. And that's how you too can rest. That's how you too can receive this hope of righteousness, this infinitely valuable Savior and Lord, this total forgiveness of all your sin, and this overwhelming and undeserved abundance of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us your word, that you have chosen to speak to us, Lord, that your law is a reflection of your goodness and your holiness and your perfection. And we admit, we confess, Lord, that we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, that we are not perfect. So I don't want anyone in this room, Lord, I pray that no one in this room would rest in their own goodness, would rest in their own church attendance, or their own giving, or their own baptism, or their own taking of communion, or anything they have ever done. I pray that they would rest, Lord, only in what Jesus has done, only in who He is, that they would follow Him, submit to Him, they would run to Him. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage the saints in this room, fill them with gratitude about what they have, about this hope of righteousness that they have through faith alone. For those who do not know You, Lord, convict them. Convict them of their sin. Draw them to Yourself. Help them run to You. Help them talk to another Christian even right now to find out how they can come to Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that You would do all these things, not for our glory, but for Your glory alone and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.